Good to be back with you after weeks away. Had a very enjoyable, encouraging meeting over at Brentwood in the Nashville, Tennessee area. Congregation that reminds me a great deal of this one. A little bit larger, but made up of similar people. Very zealous, enthusiastic for the Lord, and it was good to be with them. I missed some things here, though I saw some things there I think we can duplicate with some profit. But I missed some things there. The first, on Sunday morning, I had a prayer, and I sang out with a big amen, just as many of the brethren do here. And it was a solo. I almost embarrassed. I appreciate the amens that we have here for the prayers, and many times following a song, and even occasional one during the sermon. I think it's good when some particular point has been made that's useful and helpful and true to have an amen now and then, and I appreciate the enthusiasm and the participation of the congregation here. But it is good to be back. That congregation, I don't know altogether what's involved in being a yuppie, but I don't know whether they're upwardly mobile, but they're just like this one. They're very mobile, I'll say that. And we'll be mobile, I'm sure, next weekend. We'll have a different congregation here. A lot of our folks will be gone. Other people will be here. And I'd like to encourage you, if you're going to be away next weekend, to remember that it's still the Lord's Day. It's still the Lord's Day. And we ought not just act as though it was, in some particular way, our day. It's the Lord's Day. And I just hope that we all will find some opportunity to worship the Lord. If you're going to be in some place and you don't know where God's people meet, if I can help you, I'd be glad to help you in advance to find and locate some place. You not only will be an encouragement to the people there, and I think you'll not only be proved to the Lord, but I think you'll come away just delighted that you had that opportunity to worship with God's people in a different place, to meet some more of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let me encourage you in that direction. Looking at the board there, I might ought to encourage something else, too. We often say here that we don't expect visitors to contribute, but if you're a visitor somewhere else, I don't guess they expect you to either, but that doesn't mean we get a holiday from giving the Lord every time we're out of town. We need to be sure that we fulfill our responsibilities and obligations along that line, and as members of a local church, I think that's where our responsibility is. I think most of the members do that well here. I notice it's down one Sunday, it's usually up pretty well the next. But we do need to remember our responsibility to the local work. But I do think that to a great degree, the congregation here does that. But I just mentioned that for those who may not have thought very much along those lines. We're to give on the first day of the week as we've been prospered. And in the fact, this morning I'm talking about money. I'm going to talk about something that may seem just a little bit strange as a title. I'm going to talk about my money and God's money. Now, there are some people that may have a disagreement about whether there is such a distinction to be made between my money and God's money. After all, it's true that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and all they that dwell therein. Psalm 24, verse 1, and David said it again in the 89th Psalm, verse 11, and Paul apparently felt, guided by the Holy Spirit, is important enough, he quoted it again in the 10th chapter, 1 Corinthians. Everything belongs to the Lord, and in one sense, all of my money and all of my possessions of any kind and my body itself belongs to the Lord. Nothing is mine. Yet I believe that there is a distinction to be made, at least in the control of that money. And we're going to be talking a little bit about that this morning. There's a passage of Scripture I'd like for you to turn to. I'm going to put it here, but the print is a little smaller than sometime, and you may not be able to read it from here. It's in the book of Acts. And we're going to begin reading with chapter 4 and read on into chapter 5 of this portion of Scripture. Now, let me just give a little setting there. You remember that the church had begun on the day of Pentecost, made up of people from various parts of the world. And they had come to Jerusalem intending to stay only perhaps a week at most. But because they were converted and needed the teaching of the apostles, they had to stay a much longer period of time. And if you go somewhere planning to stay a week and stay for 6 months, well, you know that things begin to get tight. You didn't bring enough food. You didn't bring enough money. And it appears that for a little while, the people who lived in Jerusalem just accepted the visitors into their homes. But if you've accepted a visitor in your home for 6 months, you know things begin to give out also. So there were some financial crises. But they met those crises in a wonderful way. And when their cash flow gave out, as we say sometimes, I have a short cash flow. Many of us find ourselves in that position. When the cash flow ended, there were still some resources that they could use, and they did. Verse 32, beginning in the fourth chapter, says, "Now the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And with great power the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Nor was there anyone among them who lacked. For all who were possessors of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold and laid them at the apostles' feet. And they," the apostles, or the church, "distributed to each one as anyone had need. And Joseph, who was also called Barnabas by the apostles," which is translated "son of encouragement," "a Levite of the country of Cyprus, having land, sold it, and brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. But a certain man named Ananias, with Sapphira his wife, sold a possession, and he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part, and laid it at the apostles' feet." Now I want you to notice verse 3. "But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God." I think that in this last verse that we have read, there is evidence of the fact that there is a difference between my money and God's money. In the earlier part of the reading, we read that the land was sold and the price of it was brought and laid at the apostles' feet. And then they, the apostles or the church, distributed to every man that had need. But in verse 4 of the 5th chapter, the apostle Peter said to Ananias, "While it remained, was it not your own?" In other words, it was yours in a special sense. But when it was given and laid at the apostles' feet, it was God's in a very special sense. Now, from this same portion, we have the idea that there is a different authority over my money and over God's money. He said, "While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control?" There's a sense in which we control the money that is in our pockets, and we determine how that money is going to be used. Now, if we're Christians, of course, it is to be used consistent with the fact that we're children of God, that we have committed ourselves to do the will of God, and we are therefore not going to do anything with our money that would be sinful, that would be wrong, just as we're not going to do anything with our hands that would be sinful or wrong, or anything with our eyes, or our ears, or our tongue that would be sinful or wrong. But we still have maintained control over those things, and while the money is given to us, we have control over that money. There are some rules that God has given for Christians who would obey His will as to how that money is to be obtained and how that money is to be used. I believe that 2 Thessalonians, the 3rd chapter and verse 10, suggests it's going to be used to feed myself. He says, "If any will not work, neither let him eat." And so the implication is there that I work in order that I may eat. But not only do I have a responsibility to eat myself, but I have a responsibility to care for my family. 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter and verse 8 says, "If any man provides not for his own, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Now, that includes, without any doubt, my own wife, my own children, but it also includes my parents, and this suggests even my grandparents and any other person who in a special way is close to me as a member of my family. I have a responsibility to take care of them with money that is mine and that is under my control, but I dispense it according to these principles. Ephesians, the 4th chapter and verse 28 says, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands that he may give to him that has need. There again, I have a responsibility to give to one who has need. And I believe Galatians 6:10 covers this. Some suggest that there is not a relationship there to the things that are material, but it seems to me that there is. He says, as you have opportunity, do good unto all men, especially to them that are of the household of faith. I believe that we as Christians have a responsibility to follow the example of the Good Samaritan who saw someone in need and reached into his own pocket and took that over which he had control and gave to meet the need of that man and left him at an inn and said, when I come back, if it requires more to take care of him than I have left, then I'll pay you when I return. But now, when the money goes into God's care, when the money comes into the treasury of the church, why, there are some different rules. There are some things that I can do with my money and must do with my money, which are not the responsibility of the church. If you look at 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul there is talking about the importance of caring for members of our family. But he says in verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them, and do not let the church be burdened, that it may relieve those who are really widows. There are some things I can do with my money that are consistent with being a Christian, which are not to be done with the church's money when that money has been contributed into the treasury, or in those days it was as said to be at the apostles' feet. I don't think that was literal. It was just brought to the apostles, maybe laid at their feet, but it didn't stay there, I'm sure. It was put into a treasury of some kind for the care of it until it was needed and until it could be used. So there are some rules that govern my money when it's in my pocket, and I have a greater degree of control over that. But there are some other rules that govern the money that is given into the treasury of the church, because it has been given there for special purposes, which may not involve the purposes that would be achieved by my own needs. There are three ways in which the Scriptures teach us. One is by command, the other is by example, and the other is by inference. And I think it should be necessary inference. Now, we are accustomed with that kind of thing. I've illustrated sometime before that if I'm going to work for a particular company, they may tell me, now, you must come here prepared to type. Well, I know that's what I'm going to do, but what time am I supposed to be there? Well, they may tell me that. You're expected to be here at 9 o'clock in the morning. Well, what am I going to wear? What kind of clothing is acceptable in this office? Well, I don't have to ask that. If it's an office where several people are working, I can look around and see what others are wearing, and by that example of employees who are obviously acceptable, I can establish something of what kind of clothing I'm to wear, some other things that relate to office procedure, just by kind of watching other people. All of us learn by that. But there's some other things that are necessarily inferred. They don't have to command me to use a typewriter. I don't even have to follow an example. If I'm going to type, I know that I'm going to be using a typewriter. That's just so obvious that I just can infer that from the very activity in which I'm going to be involved. Now, the Bible teaches us in the same way. We want to know the will of God, and so we come. And we are eager, if there's a command, to obey it. But if we come into some area where there's no command and we can find some approved example, then we are happy to know that. But if we have not that, and there are some decisions that have to be made, and we can see something inferred, then we are glad to have even an inference from the Word of God as to how we are to proceed. Now, what do we have from the Scriptures about the use of funds that have been contributed into the treasury of the church? Well, there are several things that we have. In the first place, we have a command. In 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter, beginning with verse 1, he said, "Now concerning the collection for the saints, as I gave order to those in Galatia, so also do ye. Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him, that there be no gathering when I come." Now, that's obvious, for the relief of saints. And we have not only this command, but we have numerous examples. We studied one from the Acts the 4th and 5th chapters, didn't we? Where this contribution was made, and it was distributed to everyone in the church there according to everyone had need. In the 11th chapter, we find the same thing being done. Funds being pooled by the church at Antioch that they might send it for the relief of the saints in Judea. And later on, we find several references to a collection that was made for the saints, including the one we've just mentioned there. And it was collected in various congregations, and the example is given us by Paul of taking that money that had been contributed to the poor saints in Jerusalem and in Judea. Now, that's something that the money of the church can certainly be used for. I might just mention that there is no indication whatever that it's just be to use for general welfare purposes, just to relieve everybody that comes along that's hungry and interested, because really, relief is not the work of the church. It is an incidental to the existence of the church. It would be a shame and a disgrace for the church not to care for its own people when they have material needs. And that grows out of the very fact that we're brothers and sisters in Christ. But the purpose of the church is not general relief of the physical needs of the whole world. And we never find contributions being made by the church just for the relief of individuals who may be in need out in the world. Christians help them. We've seen that already, individually. But once it's contributed into the treasury of the saints, of the church, I find no record, no authority really, for using that funds for general benevolence. But not only was it used for that, it was also used for preaching the gospel. In the 4th chapter of the book of Philippians, we have Paul saying that the church in Philippi had sent time and again to his necessities, even when he went preaching over in Thessalonica, the very next city he went to. They sent time and again to his needs. And in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter and verses 8 and 9, he said that though he did not take support from the church in Corinth, he said, "I robbed other churches, taking wages from them that I might not be chargeable unto you." So other churches sent money to him out of their treasury, obviously, in order that he might continue his work in the preaching of the gospel of Christ. Now, he not only was preaching to the lost, he was also edifying the saints after he had converted them. And so, funds were used to support the edification of the saints as well. I believe that in addition, there is a clear inference that the funds that have been contributed to the church can be used for whatever the church is authorized to do. If the church is authorized to help the needy saints, it might sometime involve buying groceries. And you might say, well, there's nothing in the Bible about going to the grocery store and buying. Well, but they serve tables, and they had to get those groceries somewhere. Well, you may say the church contributed the groceries. It doesn't say that. It says that they contributed funds. If they had land, they sold it, brought the money, and laid it at the apostles' feet. And the money was used by the church. But tables were served, so somewhere in there they must have bought some food in order to serve these who were in need. Not only that, but we could also pay the hospital bill of a saint. That's pretty obvious. If we relieve the needs of the saints and there's a hospital bill to be paid, the church could certainly do that. That's inferred, though it may not be clearly stated. As far as the preaching of the gospel is concerned, there is travel expense that is required for preaching the gospel. Sometimes people have asked the question about whether it's right for us to pay for men to travel across the ocean to preach the gospel or to bring them home. Well, Paul traveled back and forth across the seas, and they had to buy tickets in those days or in some other way provide remuneration for those who provided the transportation. I don't think Paul was able out of his own funds to do that, so it must have been provided by churches who enabled him to make his journeys here and there. If it part of the support is housing, or if it's a part of the provision of preaching is advertising, then certainly the church by inference would be able to do these kinds of things out of its funds. And when the church is to teach and to edify, it requires a place. Now, if there's a place available that doesn't cost anything, then I think it'd be wonderful for the church to use that. Apparently, that was the way it was in Jerusalem. And if the church can be accommodated in the home of somebody, and it is a reasonable way in which to get the message out to the community, then why not accommodate the church in someone's home? If a school building needs to be obtained, as was done in the city of Ephesus, then we obtain that school building. Well, how are you going to get it? You may have to rent it, but you'd be justified in doing whatever was necessary in order to obtain it. But if there's no place available that's free, if there's no place available that can be rented, it may be best for the church to provide its own, to build, in order that it may be available at all times. But if the church is justified and is authorized to teach and to preach and to train and to edify, then it certainly is authorized to use its funds to accomplish that thing. Anything God has authorized me to do, I'm certainly within order to use my funds to do that. And anything the church is authorized to do, it is certainly within its own prerogative, and it's within the bounds of its authority to use its funds for that purpose. But I want to keep clear that there is a distinction between the funds that are in my pocket and the control over them. There is a broader authority for an individual than for the church. When the money goes into the church's account, then the church is limited to the authority that has been given to the church for the work that the church is to do. We understand that in many, many areas, and it certainly applies in this one. But finally, I want to point out that making my money God's money is an investment. Now, even though it's in my control, it is to my advantage to give just as much of it to God as I can possibly give. Turn with me to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. And in this passage, we learn some things that are to be done by a Christian with his money. Beginning with verse 17 of 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter, the writer says, command those who are rich in this present age. And all of us are thinking, well, that doesn't apply to me. But I want to tell you right now it does. Because compared to the most of the world's population, and I suspect even compared to the most of Atlanta, we would come in a fairly higher rank of people, at least many would. But take the world as a whole, we certainly are rich. If you don't believe that, cross the border into Mexico or go into many other countries of this world. We're rich people. Now, what he says to us is this: charge them not to be haughty, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good. Let them be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. How we use our money here is going to affect our eternal existence. You remember that rich man who was very, very stingy with what he had, who wound up in torment because he had not been willing to share with the poor beggar that was placed at his door. Even the money that's in my pocket is not to be hoarded. It's not to be depended upon. It's not to make me proud. But rather, it's something that I can use. I must use it for my own food. I must use it even to care for my family. But if I can have some left, using it for others will be a blessing, will bring a blessing from God. But it's not only in the world to come that we prosper. I believe that there is teaching to the effect that even now there is some benefit to be gained from funds that we give to the Lord. Turn with me back to the 8th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, where the apostle is encouraging them to give liberally for the collection that's being made for these poor saints. And I'd like to begin reading with verse 6, where the apostle Paul is writing to these Corinthians, and he says, "He who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, but he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." He's using an illustration from agriculture. The farmer that's real stingy with the seed he sows in the spring is going to reap a very stingy harvest. But one who is bountiful in the spring uses everything he has to get as much seed as he can. And as most farmers do these days, goes out and actually rents or borrows money, maybe rents land, so he can plant more seed. The more generous he is with his planting in the spring, why, the more generous harvest he can expect to receive. Now he makes his application, verse 7. "So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound toward you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, He has dispersed abroad, He has given to the poor, His righteousness remains forever." And then this, "Now may he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food supply and multiply the seed you have sown and increase the fruits of your righteousness, while you are enriched in everything for all liberality, which causes thanksgiving through God." He is suggesting here that as a general rule, there are exceptions sometimes, but as a general rule, the more liberally we give of what we have, the more we're going to have to give. As we contribute into God's work, as we sacrifice, in some measure at least, to place something into the treasury of the Lord, then we are going to prosper in the future and have more to give and more to give. But if we're greedy and keep it for ourselves, then we're going to continue to be limited in what we have to give to others. I believe this is beautifully illustrated in the very experiences of the church in Jerusalem. We read in this text, it was on the screen here, about their generosity in going out and even selling possessions and bringing the money and giving it to the apostles so that they could distribute to the needy. Now, that's an extreme giving, we would call it. We would say that's going farther than God expects. And God didn't demand it. It was a free will gift that they made. Now, in those days, they didn't have Social Security. They didn't have welfare plans and pensions and all of these various things that we depend on these days for retirement. As a rule, they depended on their property. But they sold their property. And what were these people to do in hard times in later years? They could have asked that. They could have said, "Well, I'd be glad to sell my property, but I'm getting a little older, and what am I going to do when I get older?" They did not suppose that they were to provide for their own security. If God needed this property that they had been counting on, then they just gave it to God and depended on Him. And God came through. We studied a moment ago that after they had contributed and the church had been scattered abroad, some of those who lived in Judea and doubtless had sold their property were in famine. They were in hunger. They were in need. And the brother went up to the church at Antioch, told about the need in Judea, and every man according to his ability determined to send relief to the poor saints in Judea. They made a collection and took it to Judea. A little bit later on, a need again arose among those brethren who had given what they had and even sold some of their, we'd say, security to take care of an immediate need. And that was the occasion when Paul raised funds from the Gentile churches at large and brought a great gift to the people in Judea who were saints. God took care of them in their need. And I believe that as we contribute of what God has placed into our power and put it into His power to be used for work that He has prescribed, that we actually are not only making an investment for eternity, but we're even in making an investment for time, and that we can rest assured that, oh, we may not get the money back dollar for dollar in this life. God's going to take care of us, and He's going to see to it that we are not in true need. David said, once I was old, but now I'm young. Yet I have not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. We may come into crisis, but if we have been faithful Christians and been liberal with our giving, you can rest assured that others will take care and share with us. But if we have not been liberal, if we've been stingy, and particularly spent what was in our power on our own pleasure, on our own satisfaction and gratification, then you can rest assured that others will not be quick to take care of our needs. God has been good to let us have not only money, food, but even to have the privilege of controlling our bodies, our lives, our funds, so many things. He's put a lot into our hands. We're stewards of it. And even this body, in a sense, belongs to Him, but He's placed it under our control. The fact that it's under our control doesn't mean we're not going to have a responsibility for giving an account. That's true of the money that's been placed in our hands, and it's true of our body, it's true of our time, it's true of our energy, it's true of everything. God is good to us. He's been wonderfully helpful and gracious in providing for us when we really didn't deserve it. Now the question is, how are we going to use those things that He's put in our hands? We've talked about money particularly this morning, but how are you going to use the time that He's been willing to grant you? How are you going to use the body that He's given you, the energy, the opportunities? One day you're going to face an accounting time. And the question is, are we ready? If you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, you need to be ready to meet the Lord as His child. It's His children who will be received into His home to live with Him forever and forever. And how do we become His child? Well, we become His child in Christ. You're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, Galatians 3, verses 26. But 27 tells us how we enter into Christ. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And this, of course, is a step that results from repentance and from faith. Without repentance and faith, baptism is nothing. But when we trust the Lord and when we're ready to turn from our sins and then are baptized into Christ to live the new life of a child of God, then we can rest assured we have all the benefits and blessings that are there for the children of God. Would you like to share in those blessings? We'd like to see you share. We'd like to assist you in obeying the Lord, being God's child, if you would just let us do so and let your wishes be known as we stand and sing.